Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. We just got through reading that, so we're not going to reread it right now. But keep it before you or in mind, please. Let's ask God's blessing on His word as it's taught today. Father, we thank You for this great history of the early church that Luke wrote down and that has been deposited for the edification of the church in all ages. How marvelous it is to read of the great things that happened in the Roman world as the gospel went out. As men and women and boys and girls were called to faith in Christ, and their lives were transformed and they were delivered from idolatry and pagan worship. What great things were happening, O Lord. Now open up this passage to us today. Teach us Your word. O God, we want to hear from You today. For You alone are the living God, and worthy of our worship and service. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
The book of Acts is about the early years following the birth of the Christian church. The church was born after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven from where He had come. When Christ returned to heaven, He was crowned with glory and honor by the Heavenly Father because He had accomplished the mission that the Father had sent Him on. And that is to take up our own human nature to Himself and live among us in order that He might save us from our sins. He became a man, the eternal Son of God, became a man without losing an ounce of His eternal deity, that is, of His godness, what makes God to be God. He became a man in order to be the substitutionary sacrifice who offered Himself on the altar of God's judgment, and thus He absorbed the wrath of God in His own person in the place of those who would trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. When Christ ascended back to heaven, He poured out the Holy Spirit on His waiting disciples. He filled them with His presence, with His power, so that they would become witnesses to their fellow Jews and to all the world of Christ's living reality and His saving power. And Christ Himself, before He ascended, He commissioned His closest followers, who were known as the 12 apostles, to carry the message of His salvation from sin to all the peoples of the earth, beginning first of all with the Jews and Israel, and then spreading to those nations which lay on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. These nations, or more accurately, these people groups, language and cultural groups, had differing religious beliefs, and many of them worshipped idols which represented the various gods and goddesses of the Greeks and Romans, for example. In Ephesus, which is in Greece, the inhabitants of that city worshipped a female goddess named Artemis. The Romans called her Diana, who was the goddess of nature, of childbirth, of hunting, and other things. The Greeks were also known for their explorations into philosophical thought and speculation. There were two philosophies that arose approximately 300 years before Christ, and those who followed these two philosophies were known as Epicureans or Stoics. According to John R. Stott, the Epicureans emphasized things like chance, escape, enjoyment of pleasure, whereas the Stoics emphasized fatalism. That is, events happen and you can't do anything to change them. They emphasize submission and they emphasize the endurance of pain. Well, In contrast, the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens. He was raised as a strict Jew. His religion was strongly embedded in the Hebrew sacred scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. And he had a completely different worldview, a completely different view of where things come from, how things began, who was in control of things, and where things are going. His understanding of ultimate reality was the result of the Creator God's intervention in human affairs and his revelation to his people over the centuries through such men as Abraham, Moses, and King David. God also revealed himself through events such as the rescue of his enslaved people in Egypt through the Red Sea. Well, so Paul had once opposed those in his own nation who followed Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul made a radical shift in his thinking when one day the risen Jesus Christ himself met Paul on the road to Damascus. So what these Christians were saying about Jesus, he found out was true. He had really risen from the dead. So Paul became a Christian overnight. Instead of a persecutor of the church, he became a great defender of the church. Instead of a person who hated Gentiles, he loved these Gentiles. He gave his life so that they could learn of Christ. And so Paul and his fellow gospel workers were sent out by the church at Antioch to these cities in the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea, and they proclaimed the good news, that is the gospel, that God has sent his Son from heaven to live among his people, to die for their sins, to purchase them from hell and Satan and eternal death, and granting them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy were declaring in these Greek cities what God had done. He sent his Son to earth. And they would go into these cities. They'd go to the synagogues first and speak to the Jews. And then they'd speak to the Gentiles, urging them to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. And so here comes this missionary band into the Greek city of Athens. As Paul walked around the city, he noticed idols everywhere, temples everywhere. Beautiful temples, well-formed statues, various gods. He was fascinated. He was intrigued by all this. But he was also appalled. Verse 16 says, in his spirit he was provoked. He was really upset. He was distressed to see so many people completely given over to the worship of false gods, gods that they had made with their own hands. And not only that, they failed to worship the true God, the great Creator whose works and evidence of his existence were everywhere around them. Yet these Greeks ignored the evidence. And instead, they preferred to worship statues made out of wood, stone, and metal. The true God was not recognized or honored or worshipped. These people were completely lost and deceived. And it distressed the apostle greatly to see such vast numbers of humanity. Minds and affections were captivated by dark spiritual powers led by Satan himself. So, having walked around the city, as was his custom and his strategy, he went to the Jewish synagogue. There the Jews would gather for worship. And he proclaimed to them the scriptures regarding the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah. They were in the Old Testament that these Jews would have known about. He said those scriptures about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And he showed how that happened. Well, Paul preached in the synagogues. In these synagogues, there would be God-fearers, Gentiles who had come to appreciate and follow the God of Israel, Yahweh. And so Paul declared the same message to them. And then he was not content to speak in the synagogues. He went out into the marketplace because God had called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he went out in the public areas every day, it says, and he spoke to the people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it says he was preaching, verse 18, chapter 17, he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. That's his message out in the marketplace. He informed people who Jesus Christ was and that he'd been raised from the dead. Well, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were out there and they had some questions in their own mind when they heard about this. Because the gospel message was new and strange to them. Paul was preaching something they never heard of. The eternal, ever-living God who lived in heaven sent his Son to take upon himself our full humanity, and this one who was born of the Virgin Mary was fully God and fully man. He grew up the perfect man. He never sinned. And yet this innocent, good man was killed by his own people. Well, the Romans actually killed him, but they accused him. And the Romans killed this good man. And the thing that was so strange to them, you see, they knew people were killed all the time. They'd probably seen prisoners and criminals executed on crosses outside Athens by the Roman government. So that was not something so new and strange to them. But the thing that was so new to them, that this man who was killed on a cross, a Jewish holy man, a Jewish prophet, rose from the dead after 3 days. They had never heard of this. They'd never, ever known of a man rising from the dead. So what intrigued them was the strangeness of this resurrection event. How could it happen? They thought, when a person is dead, they're dead for good. Some of these philosophers even looked upon the body as something evil. And they even looked forward to dying so they could be rid of their bodies, which was the source of evil. That was their thinking, their philosophy. But here is a man, Paul, declaring that not only did someone come back from the dead, but there's going to be a judgment to come. A judgment on sin. This was foreign to them. They didn't really know much about sin. They didn't understand sin. They didn't understand how they had offended God. But they were acquainted that this God that Paul preached was going to bring judgment on sinners. I imagine some of them were alarmed. They never heard this. You see, the problem with these philosophers, it's the same problem we have in America today, is that they had no understanding of the nature of God, who He is, that He's holy, He's separate from sinful humans, He's righteous, He's pure, He's perfect. And what a great offense it is to Him when a human sins, when a human commits sins. Even the smallest little sin that we call like a white lie could earn and would earn the eternal wrath of God Almighty. Paul, some of them probably said, you're being too hard. Everybody sins. A little sin never hurt anybody. But to top all this off, Paul is declaring that not only had Jesus risen on the third day and appeared to his disciples, but several years later, this same Jesus appeared to Paul. On the road to Damascus, a great light shone, knocked him to the ground. And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you have been persecuting. And I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles to declare me to them." Well, the Athenians were thinking, this Paul seems to be a well-informed man. He hasn't been raised in some backwoods town. He's educated. He's trained. He's rational. He's strong. He's bold. He's completely convinced that the things he is saying are the absolute truth. And Paul also had the backing of the Hebrew Scriptures, which had predicted all these events that happened in the life of Jesus Christ. So these were the questions of the Greeks. What are you preaching? What is this message that you're preaching? And what does this mean? If this is true, what does it mean for me? They recognized Paul's message. It was new. It was strange. It was unique. They'd never heard of such a God as Jesus before. And they wanted to know more details about this. Well, Paul had an open door there. And he was very wise in how he approached these people. He recognized the fact that many of them had a great interest in religion and their Greek deities. And as he was walking around the city, he noticed a strange altar over here. It had inscribed on it these words, "To the unknown God." Evidently, they were trying to honor all the gods. They didn't want to offend any of them. They needed rain on their crops. They needed protection from their enemies. They needed fertility so they could have children. They wanted wealth, health, and prosperity. And honoring their gods was the only way they knew to get it. These things, these gods would provide them if they just would honor them and pay homage to them. But just in case they overlooked one of these important gods, they built an altar to the unknown God. They didn't want to offend him. He had accidentally gotten left out. And so Paul says, we hear now Paul's declaration of the true God, his nature. Paul says, I want to tell you about this God. He says this, "This God is the creator of all things, and he's too great and mighty to be confined in a temple building or reduced to a material object made by human hands." Paul says in verse 24, God made the world and everything in it. He's making the point that God is the creator of everything. He's the personal creator. Things didn't just come into being by accident or by the impersonal hand of fate. But there's a personal God with a purpose in creation. And a purpose for everything and everybody in this creation. This is the God of heaven and earth. He rules over all things. He doesn't live in temples. You can't confine the God of heaven and earth to a temple. And he's not served by men, Paul says. How can the eternal God have needs supplied by his creatures, by men? But he doesn't have any needs. He's independent. He didn't need his creation. He was happy. He was content. But in his purpose and grace and will, he created the universe and humans. But he's not dependent on people. But people are dependent on him, whether they realize it or not. And so he gives to all mankind. It says in verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind, to Jews and Gentiles, to Romans, Athenians, and barbarians on the outer stretches of the Roman Empire, he gives to all of them life and breath and everything. There's no more than that to be given. Life and breath and everything else that we need to survive. This is the God. This is the unknown God, Paul is saying. The one that you didn't want to leave out. Let me tell you about him. This is who he is. His name is Yahweh. That's his personal name. To the Greeks, he was saying, yes, you need rain on your crops. You need for your wife to produce children for you. You need to be prosperous in your business. You need to have health in your body. But these idols that you're worshiping can do none of these things for you. They're dead idols. You need to worship and serve the Creator God who sustains life and the only one who supplies life and all that we need. He will help you. He'll help your flocks to produce offspring. He'll protect you if you go to him in humble submission and pray from your enemies and from disease and from poverty and thieves. Yes, this great God, the one I'm preaching to you, he's the living God. You must look to him and not to these false idols. You see, some of these philosophers believe that it was blind and impersonal fate, F-A-T-E, fate, that decided everything about their existence. Paul says, no, they can't do a thing. They can't raise a finger to help you. It is God himself, the Creator, the personal God, who determines everything about your life. Where you live, what century you live in, how long you live, who your family is, what your employment is, who your friends are. He's the sovereign God. He's sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the king over all things in heaven and earth. This is the unknown God. Let me tell you about him, Paul says. You need to know about this God because he's living, he's true, he's powerful. And he would have all humanity seek him and find him. It says here in verse 27 that they should seek God. But the problem is, they don't seek God. They have rejected the knowledge of him that's presented plainly in nature. Instead, they prefer to bow down to idols and ascribe divine powers to idols. Paul says, this living Creator God is among humanity. He's among us. And he quotes one of their own philosophers, in him we live and move and have our being. He said, yes, he got it right. That philosopher got it right. We do. And this unknown God who is Yahweh, we live, we move, and we have our very being in existence. And then he quotes another Greek philosopher, for we indeed are his offspring. Now, I think the reason Paul quoted that is this reason. He seems to be saying, since we humans are the offspring of God, we're persons. We're not material objects. And we ought not to think that God is only a statue made of stone or marble or wood. If God gives us life and breath and humanness and personality, What he's doing, we're his offspring. He's making us like himself. He's a living being. He's not a piece of stone or wood. So you got it wrong. And trying to fake that stone or that wood can help you. So Paul is using logic here to try to help them see that inanimate things, inanimate materials like wood and stone, cannot produce offspring as advanced and complicated, sensitive and intelligent as human beings. It can't happen. And in verse 30, Paul goes on and says, the people worship these dumb idols. When I say dumb, I mean they can't speak. They don't have any intelligence, so you can't say they're lacking intelligence. They worship these dumb idols out of their ignorance, Paul says. But now God is overlooking their ignorance. He's having mercy. And what he's doing through the preaching of the gospel, he's fulfilling the plan of the ages to bring these Gentiles, these pagans, face to face with the living and true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the command that Jesus issued is going out to all the earth, to all the people. And so the message is this: you have no more excuses. You've been rejecting the true God. But God has done something in human history that reveals who he is and reveals how you must respond to what he's done in sending his son and raising him from the dead. Paul says, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So there's a day coming. God has already fixed us. It has been fixed it. It has been set. He knows when it's coming. We do not know, but he knows. And everything is heading, is pushing forward to that day. What kind of day is it? Is it a day of feasting? A day of partying? A day of Olympic games, of great sporting events? No. All these kinds of days are passing away. But the day that is coming for those who do not love and serve the living God will be a fearful day, a terrifying day, a day that will bring wailing and gnashing of teeth, a day that will bring regret. It is an irreversible day. Nothing can stop its coming. The only thing is to get ready for it now. It is judgment day. God will sit as judge on all the peoples of the earth. How did they respond to the revelation of him in nature? And the stars, clouds, and trees and mountains, and the beauties of the flower, and the intricacies of the human body and animals, and the sunsets, and the fresh breath of a spring rain, or the cooling summer shower, or the cry of a newborn child. These kinds of things reveal the hand of the Creator. Why, on Judgment Day, God will say to these who rejected him, why did you not thank me for these things? Why did you thank your stone and wood idols? How could you be so foolish to exchange the worship of the true God for the worship of dumb idols who cannot even lift a finger to do anything for themselves? Do you not merit, God may say, my wrath and my anger and punishment for this great sin that you have been committing, for your neglect of me, the true and living and eternal God, who am amply seen in all of creation? What a great fault it was of you to worship idols made out of things around you in nature. You took them and you fashioned them and you bowed down to them. You talked to them, but they could not hear you. But I, says the Lord, I heard you. I heard you as you blaspheme me by robbing me of the worship due my holy name and giving it to a chiseled out rock or hewn piece of wood. But now, something has happened in human history. Something radical has happened. God sent his son, raised him from the dead. And so, through the preachers of the gospel, the human race is being called to repent of their self-deceived ignorance and their blasphemy of the living God. God himself, in the person of his son, left his heavenly abode and took on our human nature. Exactly like we are in every respect, except he did not have our sinful nature that's been passed down from Adam. But the Creator, Sustainer, the Giver of every good and perfect gift came and walked among us. He revealed the nature and the characteristics, the attributes of the invisible God, his Father. Jesus taught absolute truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And he revealed his compassion on human suffering as he healed people, as he delivered them from evil powers. He confronted the powers of darkness and defeated them. He allowed himself to be executed on a Roman cross. He was accused of falsely claiming to be the Son of God and the King of Israel. But he did claim these prerogatives because he was indeed the Son of God and the King of Israel. To deny these things, he would have to deny who he is. He's the King of glory, the Redeemer of God's people, the Rescuer of sinners, the object of worship for all God's people in all ages. God sent his Son from heaven to live among us. But how did the Jews know? How does anyone know that he really is the Son of God? It's a good question. We need to know the answer. It's because of one great event. It happened 3 days after Jesus was buried in a tomb. The women went to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. The angel said, he's not here, he's risen, like he said. He'll meet his disciples in Galilee. And he did. His own disciples were so surprised they could hardly believe it. But over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples in his physically resurrected body, personally and visibly, 10 different times to convince them that he really had risen from the dead. He was the same person, the same body, though now glorified, and he carried the permanent scars of his crucifixion. He visited with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He ate and drank with them, even prepared breakfast for them one time. These disciples were good men. They were honest men. They were spiritual men. And they all testified unanimously that he was risen. They had seen him. They had touched him. They had heard him. They had eaten with him. He was alive and well, the same Jesus they had known for 3 years. He was glorified in his body. And then to the witness of the 12 apostles, and there were others besides the 12 apostles, Paul added his own testimony. He saw the resurrected Christ himself, and he was commissioned to carry the good news to the Gentile nations. That's why he was there in Athens that day. And so this risen Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. He's been appointed the judge of all men and women. Everyone will be examined, evaluated, and indicted for how much they have neglected the eternal Creator and how they have rebelled against Him. The only escape from the wrath to come is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, God raised His Son. He's been appointed judge. Verse 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. You see, here's the thing. In the preaching of the apostles, primarily Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, the primary focus of their sermons is the resurrection from the dead. Well, when you speak of resurrection, you have to say why the person was resurrected, because they were dead. They'd been killed. He'd been killed. So it wasn't that they neglected preaching the cross, but it was so crucial for these people to understand that this Jesus prophet who died was resurrected. He was alive. He was the living God. And all men and women have to answer to Him. He's going to be the judge appointed by God the Father in the last day. So, what does this mean for us? Well, a couple of things. It means we need to follow Paul's advice that he's given to the Athenians to come to this Christ, to embrace Him, to fall before Him, to worship Him as the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. We need to make Him our own personal Lord and Savior and follow Him and serve Him all the days of our life, to pursue hard after His glory, to seek to be a testimony to Him in the earth in our own lives. And then, as we go to share the gospel with other people, we need to stress heavily, this Jesus I'm telling you about was raised from the dead on the third day. He's alive. He's living. You need to come to Him. You need to worship Him. You need to turn your life over to Him. You need to repent of your sins. Believe in Christ and serve Him as His disciple. Well, He's the resurrected Lord. He's the King of heaven and earth. He's the judge at the last day. Those of us who know Him must give Him thanks because He had mercy on us when we did not deserve mercy. We weren't seeking Him. He came seeking us. So we have nothing to brag about except the mercy of God and to show gratitude and to share with others the bread of heaven that's been shared with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that this great event happened in the history of humanity, the turning point in the history of the world, that You raised Your Son from the dead. Death could not keep its hold on Him. He was too great, too mighty, too divine for death to keep its hold on Him. So He broke its chains after 3 days and came out resurrected, alive forever, the head of the church, the King of the kingdom of God, our great high priest in heaven, our coming Lord who's returning to receive us to Himself. We thank You, our Father, that because Christ was raised, we too who believe in Him will be raised at the last day and be given a body like unto His glorious body. How we thank You for Jesus' great resurrection, for it's our hope. It's our own destiny to see Him and to be resurrected also. Thank You for Your mercy, for this truly good news to the human race. In Jesus' name we pray.